Good to be with you. If you're visiting, really glad that you're here. We are in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, you can go there to chapter 3. And if you don't like doing that, it'll be up on the screen. We're in this series. We've already identified the two major themes of the book of Philippians, one being joy, and that even though Paul is writing this from prison, he is so full of joy, and that he keeps coming back to that theme, and then the other being this new life that we receive in Christ, that to be a Christian is more than agreeing with a certain set of beliefs or adopting a certain set of behaviors. It's having your life placed in Jesus and his life being placed in you, this new life being born within you, not as a metaphor, but in reality. And look at how Paul returns to these two themes once again, the first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time in the series, you know life is not very easy at this point for the Christians in the city of Philippi. Paul says in his letter, they're experiencing the same kinds of conflict there as he is in Rome, and he's in prison in Rome for his faith. So one of the things that all of the Roman citizens and Roman territories were required or were expected to do is to burn incense to Caesar and to say Caesar is Lord as an act of worship. He was considered a god, and all the conquered territories are allowed to keep their own gods, but they add it to the Roman ones, and you do this as an act of reverence and worship toward Caesar. But the Christians will not do that because they believe Jesus is Lord. And people start to look at them as, if not potential enemies of Rome, some of them view them that way, at the very least, they're not being the good patriots they should be, grateful to this prosperous empire and the good emperor, the good leader that is sitting at the top of it. You know, they're not being grateful to him as they should be. Because of these circumstances, it would not be a surprising thing if the predominant atmosphere that you found among the Christians in Philippi and other places in the Roman Empire is kind of gloomy, insecure, anxious, not really sure what's going to happen to us, if we're going to be okay. And we know how that feels. I mean, there are people here in this room who that sort of describes the dominant atmosphere of your life right now, kind of gloomy and anxious and insecure, not sure how things are going to turn out, if things are going to be okay, not sure if your life really matters all that much, and just, you know, these general insecure thoughts and feelings. And that's a normal thing. It's a normal thing to have those thoughts from time to time, and maybe based on circumstances, it's the expected thing. What would be surprising for the Christians in Philippi is if their lives were, in those circumstances, also marked by rejoicing. Because the way that rejoicing works is we rejoice in response to something good happening or when things are good. But Paul doesn't say rejoice in good circumstances, wait till things get a little bit better, I hope that things improve so you can rejoice. That should not be the source of your happiness and hope. He says, rejoice in Christ. That because you are in Christ, even if things are bad, you can still know, I am safe, my future is secure, my life matters, I have worth. You can still know those things even in the midst of this sort of intense external opposition that they're experiencing. And this is important because Paul says this is safe for you. It is safe for you to rejoice in Christ. Why? Because we rejoice in the things that make us feel safe and make us feel like we matter, make us feel secure. And so if you think back to maybe high school could be a good example. If you think back to high school when you were graduating, or maybe that was so long ago, maybe you have kids who are like nearing that, and that's closer to you. But the advice that people get as they're going up through high school is, hey, you should do this, or you should do that, or you should do this, because it'll look good on your college applications, and colleges will think you're a great person and want to let you in. Even if you have no interest in it, even if it's not fun, even if you have no affinity with it, just do it anyways. It'll look good, and then you'll get into college and owe tremendous amounts of money for your whole life. And maybe that you did that, and maybe it works. And they saw your application, they go, well, this guy did the math club, and so he's not going to give us any trouble, right? He's not going to be partying off the walls. Let's let him in. But whatever it is that you put on the list, on that application, and I guess the same thing works for, like, your resume for work. Whatever you put on the list, that's you telling the school or the employer, here's why you should accept me. This is why I should be worth something to you. Here's why Paul says this is safe for you to rejoice in Christ. Because when you do this with your life, and we do it all too often, it's the default. If you live your life like the college application or the job resume, taking all the things that you do, your accomplishments, your performance, your possessions, your achievements, all those things, your work, your family, your health, your beauty, your money, and you use that to say, here's why I'm worth something, here's why I'm valuable, you end up living your life like you're in a courtroom and you are putting your life on trial. And all those things are entered as evidence to say, here's the proof. Here's the proof I matter. Here's the proof I'm valuable. Here's the proof I'm worth something. Everything you do gets self-worth attached to it. Does that make sense? Okay? Because I did this, I feel like I'm worth something. Or because I failed at this, I feel like I'm worth less than I could have been. We're constantly evaluating ourselves, and it's not just ourselves, but it's also in comparison to others. And this is why, I think this is the root reason why when you see someone who is experiencing amazing success in something, that can make you start to feel insecure and maybe resent that and feel worth less about yourself or less secure in yourself watching that other person succeed, or someone else is not doing so well and it makes you feel more secure in yourself. Because everything has self-worth attached to it. And it's not even comparison or your own performance and accomplishments, but it could even be group identity, belonging to the right group. I don't know how many of you have noticed this if you've perused the internet, but there's this thing, mostly in the internet, I'm sure it exists in real life too, but on the internet, millennials and baby boomers cannot stand each other. They have such contempt for one another, and they're always blaming each other for things, and you'll see it. You'll see people who are among the baby boomers who it seems like they're saying, I feel really good about myself and secure about myself because at least I'm not one of these, lazy, entitled, avocado toast eating millennials. I'm better than that. And then at the same time, you'll see the millennials saying, well, I feel pretty good about myself because at least I'm not this selfish, entitled, whatever, baby boomer. People do that, and Paul says don't, okay? Paul says don't do that. It's not worth it. But more than that, more than it not being worth it, this is a dangerous game to play. Look at verse 2. Listen to how fierce Paul gets about this. In verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul here is referencing a certain group of people. We see them all over the New Testament. They're called the Judaizers. They were Jewish people who become Christians, but then Gentile simply meaning non-Jewish people, also start becoming Christians. And these Jewish people who became Christian first say, hey, that's great for you. That's great that you follow Jesus. It's great that he died for you and he forgives you. But if you really want to belong to the people of God, like we do, you also have to keep the law of Moses, which the most outwardly physical expression of that is you need to be circumcised. Because in the law of Moses, the mark of belonging to the people of God is that you are circumcised. So, you know, Jesus' death and resurrection, those are great things. It's not quite enough. You need Jesus plus the law of Moses. And this might have actually been a very tempting thing for the Gentile Christians. And some of you wonder, how could that be? I don't want to do that as an adult. That sounds excruciating. You're right. But remember, the way that the Roman law works and burn incense to Caesar and declare him Lord, there is a special legal exemption among all the Roman territories for the Jewish people. Because it turns out, if you try to make the Jewish people worship anything other than their God, they get violent about it and rebel. And the Romans decided it's not worth the headache. You don't have this one group. You don't have to burn incense to Caesar and declare him Lord. You just have to pray for Caesar, and then we'll call it good. So they have that protection. And now these Gentile Christians might be thinking, this could be a way, if we do what the Judaizers are telling us to do, maybe we could worship Jesus, but then also not be oppressed by the Romans and by everyone else and by the Jewish people who want to oppress us because we're not living under the law of Moses. Maybe we can, as they say, have your cake and eat it too. And Paul cannot stand these guys, the Judaizers. In Galatians, he says he wishes they would be circumcised to the root, which is an image that no one needs to dwell on, but you understand his attitude towards them. Here, he calls them dogs, and dogs to them is not dogs to us. It's not man's best friend. Dogs to them are these mangy, disease-ridden scavengers in the street that eat rotten garbage. That's what dogs are. No one in that world is going around like, this is my fur baby. The dogs is an insult. Where am I? Right here. Okay. The reason he can't stand them, and the reason he goes even further here and calls them evildoers, not only is he going to insult them, but actually evil, is because Paul knows something about grace. He knows that as soon as you add a requirement to grace, it stops being grace. Because grace is a gift. It's a gift freely given, a gift that cannot be earned. To think that you could earn it cheapens it. It cheapens the cost that was paid to give it to you. Jesus plus anything always equals nothing. They're trying to say Jesus plus the law equals now you really belong to the people of God. But if that's the requirement, you are taking part of your performance now in conforming to the law of Moses and attaching worth to it, attaching self-worth to the way you live and what you do. And that counts for something. Paul says, no. We are the people of God who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ. He, Jesus, is the source of our confidence. He is our boast. Jesus plus anything, whatever you want to make it be, Jesus plus the correct politics, Jesus plus the correct church that I attend, the correct prayers that I pray, the correct stances on certain issues, whatever, to Jesus plus that equals now I really belong to the people of God. That's false teaching. One of the more troubling developments in the past recent for the church is people have not everywhere, but people have come to the position that the only real heresy in the church is to declare anything heretical. To take any stance that might possibly be offensive or exclusionary to any person or group of people. And so we soften language and become ambiguous and go, well, we can't really know for sure. And like, who am I or who are we to say that this person could not develop a genuine relationship with Jesus and follow Jesus and also maintain this thing in their lives that some other people are saying is contrary to God's will. And just obscure everything, pretend like we can't know anything. But that's not the truth. God gives us his word. He gives us his truth. He invites us to know his truth. We can know God's truth about Jesus. We can know God's truth about salvation. We can know his truth about sin and repentance and surrender. If something is false, we must say that it's false because it's dangerous. And listen, if you are here today and you're not a Christian and you are exploring faith and you wonder, like, well, is that me? Am I being? We're glad you're here. We're glad that you're exploring faith. We hope that you find who Jesus is, that you get to know him, and that you get to know his power. You get to know his beauty and his goodness and the greatness of his love for you, and that you be compelled by how wonderful and powerful and majestic and beautiful and loving he is, and to know the power of his resurrection, to change you from the heart. Like, he does that, and he gives you this life that he wants for you that is so good, so fulfilling, full of joy and hope and peace and purpose and the promise of eternity. In the passage we're reading today, Paul wants to show us how to not waste our lives. Because the best way to do that, the best way to waste your life, is to live forever in that courtroom, taking everything you've done and everything you are, presented as evidence to prove your worth. It's all evidence to say, here it is, here, I know I'm good enough, I know I matter. That's how you're going to miss out on the greatest thing in life that God wants for you to have. And the one thing that above all else truly matters because it lasts for eternity. And that is my introduction. It's kind of a long introduction. But we're going to move more quickly through the rest of this because Paul is going to point to his own life as an example. And he's going to show us why this thing he calls confidence in the flesh, what I've described as putting your life on trial and proving that you're good enough and that you matter and that you're worth something, why that's such a waste. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Basically, he's saying, I've gone down this road. And I've gone down further than probably anyone else can, or at least the furthest that anyone could. And so Paul is saying, I, by my experience, can tell you it's a dead end. And what he does next, in these next couple verses, is list 7 things about his life that he would enter in the courtroom as evidence of his worth. These 7 things, and actually in one of them I'm going to bring out an extra, because they're some of the very same things that we will use to prove our own self-worth or attach it to and how we feel about ourselves. And so just see if any of these things resonate with you. But here's his list in verse 5. His reason for confidence in the flesh. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. 7 things he lists, 8 that we'll draw out from this. Number 1 is traditionalism. He was circumcised on the 8th day, which is what the law of Moses says to do. This gives him reason for confidence in the flesh because he has participated in the correct traditions. Now, it may be different traditions that we use today or that you might use today, but it works the same way. My tradition, we went to church on Sundays. We went to church on Easter and Christmas. I was baptized. For the people who came from Catholic experience, I did confirmation, right? The right traditions are in place, and that's part of the reason for my confidence in myself and what I've done and how I've lived. 2nd is nationalism. He belongs to the people of Israel. This is the family of God that that God made into a nation from the one man, Abraham, and it's through Israel that he reveals himself to the rest of the world, and it's through the people of Israel that Jesus himself is revealed. Most of us here, probably not ethnically Jewish. Maybe you are. Awesome if you are. But there's a different kind of nationalism that we can also use to put confidence in ourselves and our belonging and the lives that we have, where you'll hear some people say, this is a Christian nation. I once heard someone say, like, how could the United States of America not have a special relationship with God? We're the most powerful, prosperous nation on earth. And like, That's a funny one to me, because at one time it was Rome, and at another time it was Egypt or Babylon, and like they didn't have the most special relationship with God. That's not direct proof. But, you know, we were a nation founded on Judeo-Christian values, and we have this relationship with Israel, and that's a reason for confidence in the flesh. I'm an American. It's another one that people use. And I love this because Jesus says in Matthew 3, just in direct confrontation with that. In Matthew 3, verse 9, Jesus says, "And do not presume to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham." Like God is saying, he can bring anyone into God's family. Don't put your confidence in your lineage, your nationality, the group that you belong to. Third thing Paul mentions is family legacy. Similar. He says he belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. The lineage of Benjamin is impressive. The first king of Israel, Saul, is from the tribe of Benjamin. And when the kingdom is split in two, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, and Judah is the one that that Jesus comes from, King David is in, only the tribe of Benjamin sticks with Judah. And so they have this sort of great family legacy. And maybe for some of you, you're able to, like, your family is more interesting than mine, and you can trace yourself back to, like, an important figure, like a political leader, a military leader, someone who started a successful business, or even if it's something like, you know, my grandfather was a pastor, my great-grandmother was a missionary to this place, and because you have that in your family lineage, that's part of what gives you confidence in who you are and the worth that you have. Fourth in Paul's list is cultural identity. You can go back to those verses. I'm done with Matthew. Cultural identity. Paul says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he is really, really Jewish, which is not a bad thing. It's his culture. He was proud to participate in it. But one of the things the Judaizers are trying to do is to get people adapt to things that ultimately boil down to cultural preference. So I'm not going to say that there are not things that you can point out in different cultures as objectively good or objectively bad. I think we can, because we can understand morality. But there are lots of things in culture that are just preference. And when you attach value to preference and you start looking at, well, my culture that I feel much more at home in than these other cultures, the way we do things is the right way, and the way those cultures do things is the wrong way. That is where you start putting worth and value into the culture that you belong to in things that are not necessarily given moral value by God, if that makes sense. Number 5 and 6 go together. And so this is the next part where Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And there's a lot wrapped up in that, so we're going to talk about two. First, we'll mention professional achievement. Becoming a Pharisee, who's one of the religious leaders, is an incredibly difficult achievement because these people had to be brilliant. They were the smartest people that culture produced. This is like earning your PhD from Harvard and going on to a career in high academia. It's something that gave Paul a great sense of self-worth. And it would be natural for anyone who accomplishes something so difficult that so few other people achieve. Is that something that you do? You look at your achievements and you attach worth to it and you feel, well, because I've done this, I feel really confident in myself. Or because I failed in this, I have much less confidence in myself. Professional achievement. The sixth, also wrapped up in this, is Bible knowledge, because part of this achievement that Paul makes to become a Pharisee is they had to know the Bible completely. They had the entire Old Testament memorized. They knew the Bible better than anyone. When I first became a Christian, I immediately became like insatiable for reading the Bible. I read it very quickly, and then I read it again, and then I read it again. And I just was soaking it all in, and like at the time, my memory was super good. It's not as good these days, but that was a great thing because I started learning so much and soaking in so much. But a consequence of that, as this very young new Christian, was feeling like I could be more secure in myself as a Christian because I now have accumulated this Bible knowledge. And Paul has way more knowledge than I would ever have because he memorized the Old Testament and then he wrote half of the New Testament. And he's putting this in this list here. The seventh is sincerity or authenticity. This is where he says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, which might feel like a strange thing to include as a reason for confidence in the flesh writing to the church. But what Paul is saying is he took his convictions very seriously. He went so seriously, he went and had Christians arrested because he believed it was the right and God-honoring thing to do. Now, this is a pretty big thing right now, not like persecuting the church, but, I mean, in parts of the world, but the value of authenticity is huge for self-worth. Be true to yourself. Be who you are. That's how you find personal fulfillment, and that's how you're going to discover your worth, by just being very authentic. The problem is you can be authentically wrong. Like, you can be authentic and doing the wrong thing and opposed to God's will, right? This is John 16, verse 2. Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. People will sincerely think they are honoring God by directly being contrary to his will, right? The eighth, last one, is moralism, where Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Now, he's not doing the, like, Christians get nitpicky. He's not saying he was a sinless person, like, from his heart. Paul's the one who says no one is righteous, not one. But as far as his observable conduct in conformity to the law of Moses, he's blameless in that, right? He was circumcised. He stayed away from the right foods. He observed the right days. He did the right giving. Like, he was blameless by his observable conduct under the law of Moses. And this is another big one. This is probably the biggest one that people will throw in to their testimony for themselves. I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. At least as far as my understanding of what goodness is, I believe I'm a good person. And that's why I think that I have value and I have worth and I should be approved. This is Paul's list. These are all the things that he, at one time before Jesus, would point to as reasons to be confident in himself before God. And we could pretty easily add more things to this list that so many people throw in for their own lives today. Beauty. Because of the way that I look and people see me, I feel that I have value. Or if I don't feel like I have beauty, I feel like I have less worth. Or financial security. If I have enough money, I feel like I'm worth something. Or I feel worthless if I don't. Or even your personality. Like, do people like me? And that is something that I draw worth from. So here's the question. Are you, like Paul was today, living in the courtroom, taking everything that you do and everything around you and using it to produce evidence that evaluates your worth and your value? There's this classic question that evangelists like to ask, and it's a little bit of a confrontational question, but we need that sometimes. It's just so helpful in getting to the root of this. And the question goes, if you were to die today and you were standing before God and he asked you the question, why should I allow you into heaven? How do you answer that? Think for just a moment. I'm going to give you about 5 seconds of silence, which is going to feel much longer. But how do you answer that? God says, why should I let you into heaven? This question is asking, in other words, why should you be accepted? What gives you confidence that your life has enough value that you should be allowed into eternity? What do you do? Where'd you go in those moments of silence? Because what most people do, what many people do, is they pull out the list. I went to church. I prayed the prayer. I got baptized, I took communion, I did the right things. You know, I was a good person. I was nice to be. I never killed anyone, right? I provided for my family. You start pointing to the list and go, here, God, this and this and this and this and this and this. Here are the reasons that I have some worth and I have some value. What's so amazing about where Paul is going with all this is that is no part of his answer. Paul does he says, here's my list. Here's what I would have said at one point. And then he says this in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All those things, they don't really count for anything. There's no gain in them. Not that they're bad things in and of themselves. You know, morality is not a bad thing in itself. Tradition, culture, family heritage, those are not bad things in and of themselves. But to take those things and then put your self-worth in them is a loss. And that is how you waste your life. Two reasons Paul counts them as lost. First, because we all live with this instinctive understanding of our own guilt, right? One of the main motivations for why we do the thing we do where we pile up the pieces of evidence to say, here's why I'm worth something, here's why I'm good enough, is because we're trying to make up for all the pieces of evidence that say we're not. Like the things we regret and we're ashamed of, and I've hurt people and I've made mistakes and I've grown from it, but it's still there. The evidence is still there, and we're just trying to overpower it with the good evidence. And God sees that pile too. It's not hidden from him. He sees right through everything in you, through your heart, to the motivation behind every action. And we can't undo the things that we've done. We can't unsay the things that we've said. We can't unfeel those strong, kind of ugly feelings that we've had and that we've nurtured, but we haven't really let other people see. God sees it. And deep down, whether you're comfortable to admit it or not, you know it's true that it's there. And even if it's just a little, you live with the fear, what if my evidence is not good enough? What if I'm actually not good enough? What if I haven't piled enough of my evidence up? What if I'm not enough? That's one reason why Paul counts the list of accomplishments as a loss. The second, and more importantly, is that confidence in self keeps you from the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And the better answer Jesus gives for why and how we could be approved by God. Look at how Paul goes on. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here is the surpassing worth, that in gaining Christ and being found in him, by putting your faith in him, you receive a righteousness not of your own. It's not of your own making. It's not of your own performance and accomplishments and achievements and what you've did or how you failed. Not of your own. Because you are not enough. God's truth tells you you're not enough. But you receive the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not on you. It depends on Jesus and the life he lived and the death he died and the power of his resurrection, and Jesus is enough. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life without any guilt. And on the cross, Jesus steps into that courtroom that you've put yourself in. Jesus steps into the courtroom on your behalf. This is what he's doing on the cross. Colossians 2 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The pile of evidence that tells you you're not enough, you're not good enough, Jesus takes that entire record onto himself and nails it to the cross to forgive all of it. He takes all of our guilt and then gives to us as his gift all of his own righteousness. Not ours, our performance, our achievements, his gifted to us, that status bestowed on us. And on the cross, he says, "It is finished. It's paid in full. Court is over. There's no more argument to make. Jesus ended the argument on the cross. And you can go. You're free. You don't have to live under the crushing burden of wondering and proving whether you're good enough. Jesus is enough for you. He gives you a new righteousness. He gives you a new identity. You are his. He loves you. He accepts you. You know that you have worth and value because of what he has done for you. Paul says, "I can let go of everything. I could let go of anything. I could count it all as rubbish if I could just get that." That whole list, that whole reason for his confidence in the flesh and his own worth, that, he says, is rotten street garbage. Confidence in yourself is rotten street garbage. Let the dogs have it. Let these people who quibble and argue and put so much emphasis in these things and confidence in yourself, let them fight over it. It's garbage. They can eat it. I just want Jesus. I want him to be my hope and my confidence. I don't want to look at my life and constantly wonder, am I finally enough? I want to look at Jesus and know he's enough. Do you want that? Paul can let it all go. He can count it all as rubbish. Can you do that? Can you let go of those things if you could just get Jesus? There is so much more freedom and joy and peace and purpose and hope by not connecting every single thing in your life and around you to your worth. Only connecting it to Jesus and then being free. And in that freedom, God is able to mold you and to change you, and your life transforms. But even that transformed life is not now part of the evidence that you put forth. It's just Jesus. It's always just Jesus. What are some of the things that you have to let go of, that you have to count as rubbish, that you're not, so that you can get Jesus, so that you can get more of Jesus? One of the things that I have thought as I've looked at this passage more and more, I think it's true. Good things are not good when they keep you from the best thing, and bad things are not bad when they lead you to the best thing. Good things are not good if they keep you from the best. Bad things are not bad if they lead to the best. It's kind of like Thanksgiving for me. I don't know how your family does it. My family, Thanksgiving, we do like, obviously, the big dinner, but before that, we do like a lot of cheese and crackers and just like hors d'oeuvre things, if that's the correct use of hors d'oeuvre. And I love it. I love cheese and crackers, as you can, you know, I got a cheese and crackers type build. And it's like my fit in like the sliced meat and all that and just charcuterie. Like, I love that stuff. And I love it so much that what happens on many occasions is I eat so much of it, when it comes to the dinner that has been labored over for so long, I struggle with it. I can't enjoy it because I'm bursting, but I feel duty-bound to eat it, and I just get so uncomfortable, and it's not good for me. My Thanksgiving verse is from Proverbs. Proverbs 19:24 is, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth." Like, that's my, that you can imagine me like that. You can spend your whole life trying to get really good things and do really good things that are in and of themselves good things and still end up wasting your life if you miss out on Jesus. Because you've built up your list so much, you now have convinced yourself, you've proven your worth enough, well, I don't need Jesus. And now all those good things are suddenly not so good because they mean you miss out on the best. You miss out on Jesus. You miss out on what he gives you, the eternity that he gives you, the purpose, the hope, all of it. As I was studying this passage, I kept coming back to the parable of the prodigal son in my head. And I'm just going to very quickly summarize it. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But in the parable of the prodigal son, there's a man with two sons. He's a rich man. And the younger son goes to the father and says, I want my share of the inheritance, which is an evil thing to say because he's going, you're worth nothing to me as a person. I don't value you. I just want what I should receive from you when you die. And he's the younger son. It's not clear that he legally has a claim on inheritance from his father. It should, the bulk of it at least goes to the firstborn. But the father gives it to him, and he goes off into a foreign country, squanders it. A famine comes on that country, and he is starving, and he thinks, well, if I could just go back to my father's house and become a servant there, the servants eat well. Maybe at least I could do that. And so he starts going home, and on the way, he practices this apology, and before he gets a chance to say anything, his father sees him a long way off, and he rushes out to him. He embraces him. He gives him a ring. He puts on the best coat. He throws him a party, and he says, my son was dead, and he is alive again. And it does such a good job of showing us the heart of God the Father for us. He loves us. He wants to embrace us. He wants us to come back to him. He wants all of that. But I want to reimagine the story just for a moment with a different ending. Everything is the same up until the famine. It's all the same up until the famine. But now, in the new version, at the famine, the older brother finds his younger brother. And he's brought his own inheritance with him to the younger brother, and he cares for him. He pays off all his debts. He nurses him back to health. He gets him set up. Right? They endure through the famine and things start to improve and he gets a job and he gets married and he has kids and he rebuilds his life all by the grace of his older brother. And at the end of it all, his older brother says, it's been so long, let's go home. You know, you have all these good things. Let's go home to the Father. Bring everything that you come back to the Father. And in the new version, the younger brother goes, why? Everything's good now. I'm finally good enough. I've become a better person. I've become wiser. I've got all these accomplishments. I can create value. I have this family. Why? I don't need to go back. And he never reconciles with the father. And all this time, his father still has the same heart. He's still longing for him and waiting for him and loves him and is hoping with everything in him to be able to get this reconciliation, but it never comes. If you try to live as a good person while the Father is waiting for you to return and your older brother Jesus has come with his whole inheritance and just lays it at your feet, but you don't go back to the Father, that's the end of the story. No reconciliation. Maybe you can tell yourself, I've been a good person, I've lived a good life. But you miss out on knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the hope of eternity and the purpose that he gives. You miss all of it. Good things are not good. Your list of everything that you would put on it, it's not good if it's keeping you from Jesus. And bad things are not bad in a final sense. The famine itself is not bad in a final sense when it's the trigger that leads to him being reconciled to the Father. Whatever your famine is, whatever that hardship is that brings you down so that you go to seek the Father, it's not a bad thing in a final sense because it brought you the best thing. Maybe you have your own pain and suffering that you've gone through. It doesn't have to be bad if this is what it leads to reconcile with the Father through the Son. This is why Paul talks about sharing in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Because in order to receive the life that Jesus gives, you do have to die a kind of death like Jesus to yourself. Let it all go, surrender everything, count it as rubbish to take hold of Jesus. The classic question that if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? The answer is nothing from your own life, nothing you've done, nothing of your performance, nothing of being a good Christian. Paul's answer is, it's just Jesus. I am a sinner, but Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus loves sinners. All my hope and all my confidence is only in him. I hope that's where you put it. What we're going to do next, as a church, we're about to end here. We're going to take communion together. And so the band is going to come up and they'll start playing. And as they are, you are invited, if you want to participate in communion with us, to come up to either side here and just bring it back and hang on to it at your seat. Because I'll come up when everyone has it and then lead us through taking it together. Communion is something Christians do. It is one of our ways, a sacrament for remembering that everything depends on Jesus, that he is our only source of confidence, and remembering what he paid that whole cost for us. And so we'll do that together, and then we'll close out in singing. I'll come back up and close out the whole service, and then Chris, who is in here now, will come up and be able to share with you if you want or have time to hear from him. So let me pray for us, and then when I'm done, you can come up to get communion.